the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. These days on late-night television, one of the major advertisers comes down to litigation. You've got lawyers who are out there looking for business. You can sue. In local churches, in families, in Christian institutions, conflict is often a reality. And the question is, what do we do about it? And so in an age of litigation, in a time in which it looks like conflict has become big business, peacemaking becomes a very important Christian priority. We're going to have as our guest today Dr. Ken Sandy of Peacemaker Ministries. We'll be talking more about that in just a moment. We want to invite you to join the conversation because this is going to be a very practical conversation as well as a theological and biblical conversation about reconciliation and peacemaking and what that looks like in a Christian context. The phone number to join the conversation is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. First, a review of some issues in the news. Persecution of Christians around the world continues, and at this point it's important for us to recognize that in the Indian state of Orissa, it looks like Hindu extremists have killed dozens of Christians, burned down hundreds of homes and churches, and that just in the last month. According to Indian sources, that is, sources within the Indian government, about 13,000 Christians are being sheltered in government refugee camps or hiding out in surrounding forests. Now, interestingly enough, you have now these Christians in Orissa, the state of India, suggesting that martyrdom is an opportunity for the gospel. One of the pastors said, even if they kill us, no problem. This will cause thousands to come to Christ. Orissa used to be only 2% Christian, but it is now 28% Christian. In other words, persecution has had the result of vastly increasing the impact of the gospel. And one of the pastors said, they don't understand that by doing this, the church will grow by leaps and bounds, and this will cause thousands to come to Christ. Be interesting to track that and see what happens there in Orissa. But it's just a reminder to us, especially American Christians, that there are still believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are forfeiting their lives for the cause of the gospel. Martyrdom is very much a 21st century reality as it was a first century reality. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world and be very much aware of the need to pray for the saints and to recognize that just as has been often said throughout the history of the church, that the church itself is watered with the blood of the martyrs, and that continues today. Very, very interesting take in terms of the contemporary worldview clash. The New York Times, an article by John Tierney, the headline, "As Barriers Disappear, Some Gender Gaps Widen." Let me just read to you the introductory paragraph. When men and women take personality tests, some of the old Mars-Venus stereotypes keep reappearing. On average, women are more cooperative, nurturing, cautious, and emotionally responsive. Men tend to be more competitive, assertive, reckless, and emotionally flat. Clear differences appear in early childhood and never disappear. Now, it goes on to say, what's not clear is the origin of these differences. Listen carefully to this. Evolutionary psychologists contend that these are innate traits inherited from ancient hunters and gatherers. Another school of psychologists asserts that both sexes' personalities have been shaped by traditional social roles and that personality differences will shrink as women spend less time nurturing children and more time in jobs outside the home. So you'll notice there the New York Times contemplates only two possible reasons for the differences between men and women, either a biological cause through evolution or a sociological cause through the cultural construction of reality. Absolutely missing from all of this is any understanding that it just might be, that it was meant to be so. That indeed God created us in his image as male and female, but gave us different responsibilities, different roles, and different gifts. Now, one of the professors cited in this article went on to say, and here I'm going to quote, that as wealthy modern societies level external barriers between men and women, some of the ancient internal differences are being revived. All right, let me just tell you why I'm reading you this article. You've got to be somewhere odd for this article to make any sense. Somebody in a very odd place had to decide to write this article. Someone, an editor with a very odd agenda, had to decide to publish this article. Because when you have to come out with a news story suggesting that men and women are different, and you have to justify that in a major elite American newspaper, something is going on. It goes on to say in this that the social changes that America has experienced, especially the industrialized West over the last several decades, have not reduced the gender gap as much as people might expect. Now, what does this say? It tells us immediately that there are people out there who just can't understand. They can't even fathom. They do not even contemplate that this is the way things ought to be. In other words, this article assumes that differences between men and women represent a problem to be solved, not a reality to be understood, certainly not a distinction to be celebrated. It tells you a great deal about the conflict we face when we're talking about the roles of men and women in the church, in the home, and in the society, or anywhere else. This is a deep conflict between those who start with a biblical worldview, who must begin with the assumption that the Creator, to His glory, and for no greater reason than the display of His glory, created men and women as different, and those on the other side who believe that there has to be some purely natural explanation for this. Sociology or biology, it comes down to this. Meanwhile, there's been a great deal of controversy about differences between girls and boys, a lot of controversy having to do with who's falling behind in school. Now, some of this comes down to raw numbers we can all understand. By the time you get to high school, boys are failing and failing to graduate at a far higher percentage than girls. When it comes to going on to college, the disparity is even wider. And on most college campuses these days, the issue is not whether you can find enough women. The issue is whether you can find enough men. Now, Newsweek is out with a research report indicating that one of five boys in the United States has been a cause of concern such that parents have sought a doctor or a healthcare professional about their emotional or behavioral problem. That's one in five. By comparison, the number for girls is one in ten. The study indicates that elementary school age boys are struggling and struggling a great deal. Now, in the clinical sense, this has led to the epidemic of ADHD diagnoses. And many are suggesting that what is needed here is more medication for boys. You know, time and time again, I come to this. It seems to me absolutely irrational that in a society in which you have problems like this, the automatic response is we must have more drugs. One report out of New York City indicates that 6 out of 10 boys at middle school age and under have been offered a prescription for Ritalin or a similar psychotropic medication. Newsweek says this: could some of these changes we've embraced in our families, our communities, and our schools be driving our sons crazy? Now, that's an advance right there. When Newsweek magazine says maybe it's not drugs, maybe it's what's happened in terms of how boys are being raised. Maybe it's happened in terms of what's going on in schools. Speaking of what's going on in schools, the very next paragraph in this study raises the question as to whether schools just aren't very hospitable for boys after all. Listen to this. It says this: by age 4, an ever-increasing number of children are enrolled in preschool. There, instead of learning to get along with other kids, hold a crayon, and play duck, duck, goose, children barely out of diapers are being asked to fill out worksheets, learn computation, or study Mandarin. The drumbeat for early academics gets even louder when they enter real school. Veteran teachers will tell you that first graders are now routinely expected to master a curriculum that only 15 years ago would have been considered appropriate for second, even third graders. The way we teach children has changed, too. In many communities, elementary schools have become test prep factories where standardized testing begins in kindergarten and teaching to the test is considered a virtue. At the same time, recess is being pushed aside in order to provide extra time for reading and math skills, so is history, and opportunities for hands-on activities like science labs and art. Active play is increasingly frowned upon. Some schools have even banned recess and tag. In the wake of school shootings like the tragedy at Virginia Tech, kids who stretch out a pointer finger, bend their thumb, and shout, "Pow!" are regarded with suspicion and not a little fear. Now, I read to you that lengthy section because we're right back where we started with the story in the New York Times about the differences between men and women. Now it's the differences between boys and girls. The journalistic vehicle is different. This is Newsweek magazine, but the issue is the same. Are these differences that represent a problem we are to overcome? Or are these differences we are to recognize are a part of God's glory in creation, or a part of the Creator's plan for humanity, or are something we are to celebrate and understand? Do boys need to be raised differently than girls? Or to some extent, obviously so, and anyone who's had one of each can quickly give you testimony of that. Are all boys and all girls exactly alike? No, nor are all men and all women exactly alike, but boys and girls are different, even as men and women are different. It says a great deal about the confusion of our age that Newsweek magazine and Time, the New York Times in this case, are dealing with this as news. We're living in an age in which all the wrong distinctions are considered as problems, and the wrong distinctions are considered as solutions. That is one of the signs of a worldview clash, and one of the reasons why Christians must be thinking intelligently. That's the purpose of this program, and we'll be back for an intelligent Christian conversation about peacemaking, reconciliation, and solving problems in an age of litigation. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. No doubt you are aware of conflict in some context, and all too often it's a context fairly close to home. And if it's not in the home, it's in the local church, or perhaps in a Christian organization, or between believers, or in a situation in which you know that this conflict is not only going to bring emotional distress and perhaps even the threat of something like litigation. In a Christian context, you know that it can bring into disrepute the very gospel whereby we have been saved. My guest today is Ken Sandy, who is president of Peacemaker Ministries. It is an international ministry operating in 13 countries based in Billings, Montana. And Ken Sandy's here on the campus with us at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, holding some very important sessions with our students, and for good reason. Because when you think about these young men going out to be pastors of churches, you realize that they will find themselves often in a context of conflict, or they will find themselves dealing with believers who are in conflict. And here's the reflex in this society. Either try to ignore and sublimate the conflict, or take them to court. Something we might note that the New Testament very clearly says is a violation of the gospel itself. Ken Sandy, welcome to the Albert Mueller Program.
Great to be here. Thank you.
Now, tell me, how did you find yourself in Peacemaker Ministries?
Well, I had a background in engineering and was drawn into law and decided that I didn't want to spend the rest of my life dividing and separating, and was drawn into a ministry of reconciliation instead back 26 years ago.
Now, I don't know the answer to the question I'm asking, so this is a bad thing for a lawyer to do, but I'm not a lawyer. So a lawyer's always supposed to know the answer to the question he asks of a witness in the court. And I don't know the answer to this question, but I'm just going to go out on a limb here and take a guess that there had to be some story as to how you discovered the urgency of peacemaking in order for you to give your life to this.
Well, both as a professional engineer and as a lawyer, I just saw conflict that wasn't resolved constructively. It just was terrible, and I knew there had to be a better way. I had been around the legal system all my life. My father was a district judge, so I'd seen it. But there's just something that said there has got to be a better way for people to resolve conflict.
All right, so let's talk about that for a moment. Let's talk about the problem first. Conflict. Is conflict always bad? I mean, we as Christians assume that the conflict is often the worst thing that can happen. And I'm going to argue that that's not always the worst thing that can happen, because sometimes you can think you're avoiding conflict when you're just denying the obvious.
Oh, that's very true. We call that peace faking, and there's a lot of peace faking that goes on in families and churches. We try to cover it up, conceal it. God gives us diversity. In fact, all the reports you were talking about earlier, they describe the diversity God gives genders. He gives different ethnic groups different ideas and values and gifts. And we can celebrate that difference. It can create conflict, but we can channel it in constructive directions if we want to.
So how do we do that? Let's assume, first of all, that you have two Christians. Let's take this out of an institutional or even a congregational context at first, and let's just say we have two believers in Christ, and they are locked in some kind of conflict. It can be a question of policy. It can be a personality conflict. It can be a disagreement over who owns what, or who should do what with whom. And along comes someone to suggest peacemaking. What does that look like?
Well, there's all sorts of things. It depends on whether you've got a personal dispute here or a material dispute. One of the key passages we always counsel people with is in Philippians 2. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. So try to put aside the selfish motive, put aside the arrogance that I've got all the answers, and says, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. So rather than just two Christians, I'll talk about my wife and me. We have differences, where to go to dinner, how much money to save, what kind of clothes our children can wear to school. And if I just shut her down and think, I've got all the answers, just listen to me, it's not going to be very good. If I listen to her, and then especially the next part of that passage, he says, each of you should look not only at your own interests, but the interests of others. That's a key character quality in Christians. We look to and we try to understand the other person's values and try to really communicate, understand, and work toward a solution we can both be satisfied with.
Now, I have to point even further back than that, because the Apostle Paul in Philippians says that our model for this is not another human being, mere human being, but rather the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we are told in Philippians chapter 2, was obedient to the Father's command, even to the extent that he humbled himself, taking on the form of a human, involving himself in the fullness of the human experience, even unto death. Mm-hmm. And so when we talk about a motivation, a model for what it would mean to put others in front of self, we don't just look to human heroes. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. He models the kind of humility, the kind of concern for other people's interests, in nothing more powerfully than his death on the cross, and specifically on the cross, asking the Father to forgive those who'd done it to him. And we see just a few chapters later in Acts where Stephen picks up the same example. People have done a horrible wrong to him, and his prayer for them is not vengeance and wrath, but it's, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing.
Now, let's talk for a moment about the fact that Christ also was a truth teller who confronted mm-hmm. All human beings that he met with truth and did not ignore the obvious.
Mm-hmm. Well, and we need to speak the truth, but I love what Paul tells us, speak the truth in love. It's how I bring the truth to somebody. And I've seen a lot of people who've spoken the truth to others, but it was so saturated in selfish, arrogant sin, it canceled any good that was coming from the truth itself. So we need both the content that is true and valid, but also the heart condition, the motive to serve that other people, to exalt God.
Let me tell you, one of the concerns I have about this conversation is that some people will hear what we're saying as just more or less saying, be nice, mm-hmm. be humble, be nice, and everything will work out. But when you're talking about peacemaking, you're often talking about a very active engagement in solving problems. Just talk to us a bit about that.
Well, that's one of our greatest frustrations, frankly, is pastors who are not willing to roll up their sleeves and get involved, get engaged in the serious work of peacemaking. It means bringing correction. It means even exercising redemptive church discipline, which is one of the most underused ministries in the church today all around the world, is going after sheep who strayed, not to smash them down, but to save them, redeem them, bring them back to a marriage that they're leaving, bring them back and help them deal with dishonest business practices. That is hard, gutsy work, and too many churches and pastors are not willing to be that kind of shepherd.
So talk about how this process works. We want to invite people to join the conversation in just a moment, and some of them may have some very context-specific issues they're dealing with, some very specific rather than abstract issues. Mm-hmm. But just walk us through the process.
Well, let me give you, there's four basic principles we usually look at. We call them the four G's or four pillars. The first goal a Christian should have when dealing with conflict is to glorify God. How can I behave in this situation that reflects well on the Lord, reveals his power and grace in my life? That's the key, is getting our focus off our agenda, back on God's agenda. Second G is to get the log out of your own eye. How can I take responsibility for my contribution to this conflict before trying to point to somebody else? Third key step is to gently restore. How do I bring correction to another person who's not yet been able to see what he's doing wrong? And sometimes that means some pretty firm correction. And finally, go and be reconciled. How do we move toward a just solution and a truly forgiven, reconciled relationship in the end?
You know, far too often the word reconciliation is misunderstood, as is the issue of peace. Peace is often presented just as the cessation of hostilities, of open conflict and hostility. But in the New Testament, peace is actually the reign of God in which all things are made right. All things are made just and righteous and perfect. And we as human beings often settle for what we call peace rather than real peace. Reconciliation is often spoken about in the context of getting two little boys on the playground to play nice. Whereas in the New Testament, reconciliation is first of all about what God did through Christ for us in order to reconcile us to himself. And then, as the Apostle Paul says, to assign unto us to give unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, there's just so much more here than first meets the eye. I want you to join the conversation by calling 877-893-8255, and we'll be right back.
Listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. Statistics tell the story. Something like one out of every two marriages ends in divorce. Something like one out of every four churches are right now embroiled in conflict. The average tenure of a pastor in some evangelical churches is about 2 years and 8 months, and one of the most often cited causes of pastoral resignation or termination is conflict in the church. No doubt, given those statistics, many of you listening to this program know all too well what this kind of conflict looks like. We're going to be talking today, continuing the conversation with Ken Sandy, the president of Peacemaker Ministries, about how we as Christians can, not only for the cause of peace, but for the cause of the gospel, do things differently. The phone number to join the conversation is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. And this is the opportunity for you to call. This is perhaps one of the rarest of opportunities for you out there in the listening audience to call and talk with someone whose full-time ministry is to head a ministry that is about nothing more than bringing reconciliation, where reconciliation and peacemaking are so desperately needed. Now, Ken Sandy, let me turn to the local church as a context. What are the causes of conflict that you find most commonly in local congregations?
It's almost always good things. Good things that people want too much. And that's what James tells us in his epistle, that's desires in our heart. And so a pastor may want to see church growth. Other people want to see a youth ministry. And they let these good things get so consuming, they turn into demands that just drive people to do things they regret deeply later on.
So if someone asks you right away, what is the main problem in terms of church conflict? What is the one thing If you could take it away, it would take away a great deal of the conflict. You're saying basically different priorities and plans for the church.
Yeah, the biblical term is idolatry. We have passions and desires. We raise up to be little mini gods, and we revolve around them. And we cannot. And the thing that's dangerous, we can justify them because they say, all I want is to see the church grow. All I want to do is reach the youth. And we justify all sorts of selfish, unloving conduct just to get that agenda.
All right, so let's assume that you now walk into a situation in which that conflict is present. How do you walk a congregation through trying to make peace rather than just to be peaceable?
Well, first of all, it usually involves quite a bit of education. We start off with interviews with a lot of people in a congregation trying to get to the heart of the issue. What are the agendas? What are the idols that are fueling this thing? Where have there been offenses? Where have people sinned against each other? And then we start a teaching process to give them a more constructive way to resolve these issues, to communicate these issues, to negotiate with one another. And also, how can they start to confess in a sincere way and truly forgive one another? And we will facilitate numerous meetings and move the whole congregation along in that direction.
You know, Ken, one of the things that often frustrates me in conversations about peacemaking is that there is the implicit assumption on the part of almost all of us, and maybe this is just a part of the Genesis 3 condition, that there is going to be someone who's right and someone who's wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And often that is the case in a sense. But the reality is, in a biblical worldview, we both start out wrong.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, we are both sinners from the beginning. We enter into every conversation as people who are sinners before we say the first word. In every engagement, we're sinners before we take the first act. And so, you know, the church isn't made up of people who are not sinners, but rather sinners saved by grace. And the reality is the conflict in the local church is just a reminder to us that our sanctification is anything but complete.
Absolutely. And what compounds the problem is even if we see that someone else, that we see we've done something wrong in a situation, we also have a tendency to say, well, we've got a conflict. I know I'm at least 30% wrong. That means you're 70% wrong. That reduces down to 0-40. And so we even cancel out what contribution we see because the other person is always worse than we are.
Yeah, I don't like that math. I'm usually 10% wrong, and other person is 90% wrong. But yeah, I understand exactly the kind of mental game you're talking about. And we are born rationalizers as human beings, just being born sinners. One of the ways that sin becomes manifest in us is that we can try to justify or rationalize almost anything. And Ken, you know, the Bible is just really clear that we are not to take our conflicts into court, and yet courthouses across America are filled with Christians suing each other.
You know, we estimate that Christians spend hundreds of millions of dollars a year suing one another. I mean, it's astonishing, when in fact the Bible is explicit in saying we should bring those disputes to the body of Christ. The sad thing is, though, most churches have not prepared themselves to deal with this. And so they've got a huge negligent void, and their people have no alternative.
You know, it's a monetary issue. You mentioned that right off. But I have to say, it's even more a theological issue. It's a spiritual issue. It's a gospel issue. Okay. Because the greatest cost to the church is not in terms of money. The greatest cost to the church is in terms of its witness. Because the Apostle Paul says that the witness of the church is irreparably harmed when we take each other to court. Because if we can't even solve these problems and we go to Caesar to solve these problems, we really are being very, very clear, whether we like it or not, about the fact that we don't think Christ can handle this. So we'll go get some rescue from Caesar. There's still time for you to call. The number is 877-893-8255. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, this is the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. We're talking with Dr. Ken Sandy of Peacemaker Ministries about achieving peace and reconciliation in the context of the local church or of other relationships, including the family, and wherever you find especially Christians together. I want to go to the context of the local church, because I think that's where often the greatest injury to the gospel comes, when churches mishandle that kind of conflict. Ken, what kind of issues arise? What kind of conflicts do you find in congregations?
Oh, it covers the whole spectrum. Quite often people do business with other people from their Sunday school class. They might have business arrangements, investment arrangements. They might hire somebody. So you've got that whole array, partnerships that can dissolve and fall apart. Of course, marriage is a huge big one. Just the divorces that come up, how brutal those can be. And then when you can get into issues within the church polity itself, firing a pastor, fighting over assets in a church. The worst one we call the nightmare, sexual misconduct in a church, and that has every explosive ingredient in it.
Okay, so what would you give as advice to a church about that specific issue to avoid that most dangerous scenario imaginable here?
Well, of course, there's a lot of protective steps churches can take, and sadly, most children-type organizations out there, Boy Scouts, Big Brothers, they are very careful in selecting their workers, screening them, supervising. The churches are still not up to speed on that, so getting their house in order by the screening and the supervision would be crucial. But even with the best of safeguards, you can't guarantee it'll never happen, and so having a good policy in place, how will we respond to this in a way that can be redemptive and restorative and not result in this terrible witness and this long legal battle, which we've seen, of course, the Roman Catholic Church and also many Protestant churches have been hit by the same thing.
Well, they've been hit by sin. That's the first and most obvious answer to this. And we should be the people who aren't surprised by that. And that's why we're supposed to be the people who understand the necessity of protection. I mean, after all, the Apostle Paul tells us that the law itself was given to us as a protection. Lest we sin ourselves each unto death in terms of killing each other. The law has a restraining force. We should be very thankful for that. But also, when you think about the local church, you need policies. And there are far too many churches that simply do not have policies for any of these issues.
No, they don't. If they have anything, it's antiquated. It's from 50, 60, 100 years ago. And so a big part of what we do is work with churches in biblical risk management. How can they get policies and practices training in their church to get the church up to speed? The best defense churches have against many of the lawsuits they face is what lawyers call informed consent. It's laying out your policies and practices in advance, teaching them to your congregation so everybody understands what the ground rules are. And then if a church has to do something that involves issues of confidentiality, church discipline, anything like that, they're already working on a playing field everybody agreed to. And most attorneys know you're just not going to win a lawsuit where your client has given informed consent.
Okay, let's talk for a moment about what happens when conflict emerges in a local church. The local church says, we need help. Can they turn to Peacemaker Ministries?
Absolutely. That's what we're here for. What we try to do, though, is refer them to resources in their own community. We train pastors, attorneys, professionals, counselors all over the world. And so the first thing we try to do is, here's some people that can help you. Our preference, of course, would be to even help them find resources in their own church or denomination, because they're familiar with a lot of the polity and theology issues that particular church faces.
But there are resources, and I think that's one thing many churches really do not know. They're not thinking in those terms. Instead, they're more likely to call an attorney, and that may be necessary at some point in a fallen world. If you're being sued, you better have an attorney. But on the other hand, calling an attorney as a first reflex really isn't a very strong gospel response.
Yeah. And you better make sure that attorney has a biblical worldview, because there's a lot of very sincere Christian attorneys who have not thought through a lot of these issues in a biblical way. And so they can give advice that may look good from a secular perspective. From a biblical perspective, it simply is inconsistent with the call of the gospel. Now, it doesn't mean just giving in and rolling over and playing dead, but it does mean, for example, in the sexual abuse issue, is you don't try to put the blame back on the parents. You don't try to cover up the sin. You don't try to get them to just leave. You minister to them. You reach out. There's compassion. There is compensation. There is counseling. You can respond to even something as bad as sexual abuse in a constructive way. And most of the churches, pardon me, we get involved with early on never even hear a hint of a lawsuit.
Now, let's talk for a moment the theological theory behind this. Where do you look in the Scripture for a mechanism or a methodology of peacemaking?
Well, it's really from Genesis to Revelation. It is throughout Scripture. In Genesis 3, God promises us the reconciler, the redeemer. And that's what conflict often is. Sin has come in. It's destroyed relationships. We need a redeemer. So we always start with the gospel. Jesus came to deliver us from our sins, not just a ticket to heaven, but the pride and stubbornness that causes me to offend my wife or a coworker today. Secondly, there's some very solid processes in Scripture. Matthew 18 would be one of those we refer to quite often, talking to someone initially one-on-one. Don't advertise this to everybody in the world, but try to resolve it privately. If that doesn't work, get a friend to sit down with you. You both can trust. So there's processes that God gives to us in Scripture. Another one is 1 Corinthians 6, is every church should be training people who can serve as mediators and arbitrators, not only for their own body. If we were doing our job properly, people in our communities would be coming to our churches and saying, help me. And that's not theory. There are churches in this country now who are offering to their communities voluntary peacemaking, where people around that church can bring even lawsuits to the church and find them settled.
My wife and I bought a product not too long ago, and we were in the context actually of purchasing an automobile, and we were looking at the contract, and the contract said, as a matter of the requirement in concluding this sale, that we as the customers were agreeing to a process of binding arbitration rather than litigation. If we were dissatisfied at any point with the warranty or the automobile or the things that had been promised to us. And I sat there in the office. We were waiting to get all this stuff done. And I was looking at that thinking, you know, if the secular world has at least the wisdom to come up with binding arbitration rather than litigation, why is it that the church is even behind the curve on this?
Well, we are behind the curve, but we're catching up fast. There are churches, thousands of churches, parachurch ministries, and Christian-owned businesses all around the U.S. using a conciliation clause on our website, and it's based on the same legal principles. One of the cases we got involving those forced two parties into mediation. The attorney who fought against it but was compelled by a judge to do it was so impressed with the reconciliation of that process, he is now a trained Christian conciliator.
Well, that says a whole lot. But I tell you what, that just affirms once again that this is a gospel issue.
It is.
Our response to conflict is going to demonstrate whether or not we are Christians in any substantial way in our response. If our instinct is to go to Caesar and Caesar's lawyers, that's going to say something. If our instinct is to go to the church and to believers for counsel. And many times, some of those believers we need are lawyers themselves who actually know how best to structure and to think through these issues. Then we'll be in a very different situation in terms of the witness we give to what we truly believe. Back with final thoughts in just a moment. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. You know, when people hear the word peacemaking, they often think of the international context. You think of foreign policy and ambassadors shuttling back and forth, trying to avoid war, armed conflict, come up with a trade agreement. For Christians, for most of us, it hits a lot closer to home. We're talking about conflict in our marriages, in our homes, in our schools, and all too often in our congregations. My guest today has been Ken Sandy, who is the president of Peacemaker Ministries. It's in Billings, Montana. Ken, tell folks how they can get in touch with you.
Best way is our website. It's just peacemaker.net.
We'll put that up as a link off of the website right now so that when you come for an archived edition of this Albert Mueller program, you'll find that link as well. You can go to the website and find other resources. Remember, you can always go to albertmueller.com and find a wealth of resources, including articles and commentaries, blog articles, archived programs of the Albert Mueller program, and there are hundreds and hundreds of those, and book reviews at the reading list, also found at the bottom of the front page. We're always glad to hear from you. We invite you to write us by just sending your email to mail@albertmueller.com. Or go to albertmueller.com, hit the mail button, and it will get to us. Remember, you can always sign up for the RSS feed and other services through the website as well. Folks, you may be unaware of what is available on the front page of the website in terms of Powerline, Serious Bible Study for Serious Times. That's my expository teaching ministry at Highview Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky, which is made available internationally through the MP3 recordings, which are also podcasts, found on the front page at albertmueller.com. You'll also find information there about ordering my books. And right now we are talking about He Is Not Silent, the brand new book, A Theology of Preaching, out from Moody Press. And we'll be talking more about that in days to come. Atheism Remix and Culture Shift also available as you go to the website at albertmueller.com. Ken Sandy, thanks for joining us today on the program.
It's been my pleasure. Thank you.
It's been good also to see you here on the campus talking to students, because I have to tell you that as president of a seminary, one of my key concerns, pastorally, looking out at all these wonderful students here, is the knowledge that some of them will find their ministry ended far too early because of conflict or of a mishandled conflict. And that's why I'm very glad you've been here. And I hope that this seed planted, not only on this campus and in the minds of those who are involved in these seminars, but here in the program and the listeners to this program, that this can lead to a testimony to the power of the gospel, the transforming, reconciling power of the gospel, which is about far more than resolving human conflict, but is demonstrated in the reconciliation God has achieved in us through Christ, leading to the cessation of hostilities between sinners. Back tomorrow for Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. I'll meet you then. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.